Dear friends of Jesus Christ, during this Epiphany season, we are looking at these revealing images of the church that are found in the New Testament. We're hoping that by exploring these images, we will be able to tell what we're talking about when we're talking church. Now, we've looked at the image of the church as the bride of Christ, the church as branches of the vine, the church as the new creation, and this morning, the church as the olive tree. Now, the Apostle Paul, specifically with this image in Romans 11, it's the only place, by the way, where in the New Testament there's a reference to the church as the olive tree. But Paul addresses us as Gentiles, so anyone here who is not Jewish, you're being addressed, and you are spoken about as the wild olive shoots, and that you and I have been grafted in to the rich root of the palm tree. But my hope is that at the end of this sermon, we will more fully appreciate what it means that we were grafted into our place to share the rich root of this olive tree. Now, olive trees are not obviously common to our area, and we may go to the olive gardens to eat, but still olive trees. I don't think I've ever seen one. They are, of course, numerous around the Mediterranean world, especially, and in Palestine. I read one commentator who said that olive trees in Israel were cultivated, more cultivated than any other fruit tree. I mean, I imagine that an olive tree is to, say, Palestine, what an apple tree is to Michigan. He also says that the wild olive trees are notoriously unfruitful. Now, palm trees, and there are a great variety of them, but they can grow from anywhere from, say, 10, 15 feet to 30 feet. And they are evergreens. And they are beautiful. They're gnarled trunks, and they're green tops. I think many of you, as you're thinking olive trees, are thinking perhaps of Vincent van Gogh's paintings of orchards of olive trees. Now, the olive tree is amazingly tenacious. It can grow on the side of mountains. It can grow in the valleys. It can grow in rocky soil. It can grow in fertile soil. It can grow in great heat and on little water. And they seem to be almost indestructible. There are palm trees that are growing from roots that are 2,000 years old. Now, of course, olive trees are cultivated because of their fruit, the olive. In the Mediterranean world, the olive is what potatoes are to the Irish. It's just part of their diet. But from the olive are crushed. That when the olives are crushed, comes the olive oil, which is used for cooking, which is used for light, oil in their lamps. It's used for medicinal purposes. And of course, it's used also in anointing kings and priests. They were so plentiful. In 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 17, King Solomon pays the king of Tyre with 100,000 gallons of olive oil. And in Jesus' day, it was the one thing that was still exported from Jerusalem into the rest of the world, olive oil. And we're all familiar with the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the old city Jerusalem. And at the base of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, did you know what that word in Hebrew means the place of the olive press. So Jesus was suffering in anguish and being crushed by the darkness near an olive press. In the Old Testament, there are a number of places where the olive tree is used as an image of the people of God, of Israel. Here's one place. In Psalm 52, verse 8, here's what it reads. But I am, speaking of Israel, but I am like a green represents the color faithfulness, constancy. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. In Hosea, the reference to Israel as the olive tree, his shoots spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive tree. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 11, verse 16, Jeremiah says, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. The Lord once called you a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. The people of God as an olive tree. Now, to focus in on the olive tree image, let's begin with the root of the olive tree. I mean, there are a number of places in this reading from Paul where specific mention is made of the root. First of all, in verse 16, verse 16, and if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. Then, of course, there's this reference to the root being rich, the rich root of the olive tree. And then finally, the root is what supports the tree, the root, the holy root, the rich root, the root that supports the olive tree. Now the question is, what does the root here refer to? And I don't think it refers to the patriarchs and the matriarchs. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, are Jacob and Leah and Rachel. They are the first manifestations of the root from which they have grown. I think the root refers primarily to God's promises. The root are the promises of God, the grace of God. But back in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and Sarah to come and go to a land that he will show them, and he will make them a great nation, and he will make them as numerous as the stars in the sky, and through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This promise. What one commentator says that the root are the covenantal promises between God and his people. The promise that gives the people a future. A future that promises a king who will reign forever and who will bring shalom, peace, to all of creation. It's this promise, this rich promise that God will through them, they're kind of like a beachhead. The first beginning of God's move to fulfill the promise that was made in the very beginning when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. Now we, Gentiles, these wild country cousins, we, the wild olive shoots, we have been grafted into this because these promises come to realization, they come to fruition, they find their yes in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, the fullness of what was promised becomes visible. And now the whole world must be grafted into this thing that God began way back there in the days of Abraham and Sarah. And so, for instance, in Ephesians, Paul says to those Ephesians, these Gentile Christians who have been grafted into the olive tree, that once you were strangers, you had no hope, you had no God, you were not privy to the covenantal promises. But now you are part of the commonwealth, you are part of God's people, you are no longer a stranger, you are enjoying the richness of the root that supports the olive tree. Now, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, what Paul is in such anguish over, of course, is that these foreign shoots are being grafted into the tree, while the natural branches are falling away. And Paul's, if you go to chapter 9, Paul says, I am speaking the truth. And then he speaks from a torn heart, and it's gut-wrenching how he feels the anguish over his kinsmen, that they have in some ways rejected the call to bring God's redemption to all of the world. And he said, if it were possible, let me be accursed so that they might be saved. It reminded me, when I read that, of that wonderful description in the novel, The Power and the Glory, where the whiskey priest meets his illegitimate daughter, and he speaks to her, and he tells her how much he loves her, and he says to her, oh, he says, I would give my life for you. And then he says, but that's not enough. I would give my soul for you. See, that's exactly how Paul feels about his kinsmen. It's the way that you perhaps feel about a son or a daughter, a whole branch of the family that has no longer any interest in God. Oh, how can they abandon? How can they forsake? How can they turn their backs on this? And so Paul says to those who have been grafted, these wild olive shoots, he says, do not become complacent or haughty. On the contrary, you must be a branch that makes the natural branches jealous, that will make them return so that they might be regrafted into the olive tree. Here, of course, we all know that the church failed miserably in making the natural branches jealous. It wasn't too long into the history of the church where the church ostracized the Jews, called them Christ killers, made it impossible for them to join certain activities, placed them into ghettos. They were massacred. During the Middle Ages, they were chased out of Spain and out of Egypt, or out of England. These pogroms, I mean, we all heard about them. And then in the last century, there was the final solution to get rid of every last one of those natural branches. I mean, in the country from which I come, the Netherlands, before the Second World War, there were 140,000 Jews. After the war, 104,000 were deported and were never seen again. We as a church, if we had only had the pain and the anguish that the Apostle Paul felt for those who were falling away and not grafted to the tree, part of the tree, the history would have been a different history. But Paul does say to us that we are so as to make Israel jealous. In verse 14, in order to make my people jealous, that there is something. It strikes me that as part of the olive tree, we must live lives that are enviable. that are winsome, that draws people so that they too want to be grafted in. And that doesn't mean, of course, obviously, it doesn't mean that we'd be smug about our privileges. Plenty of people are smug about their privileged positions. No. It means a deep joy, a deep gratitude, a deep humility that we should be counted worthy to be a part of the olive tree. There was an article in the New York Times. It was written by David Brooks. He's a Jew. I do not think he's a believing Jew, but he is, I think, oftentimes uncommonly wise. And he has, I think, great sympathies for the faith. He had in this column that he wrote, he said, there is a strong vein of hostility in our culture against Orthodox religious believers. And he says, that's especially so among the young. When secular or mostly secular people are asked by researchers to give their impression of the devoutly faithful, whether Jewish, Christian, or other, the words that come up almost inevitably include judgmental, hypocritical, old-fashioned, out of touch. Brooks says, those who experience the faith would be surprised sometimes at how that faith is perceived on the outside. And then he quotes a rabbi, Abraham Heschel. And he says, Heschel made the observation that faith is a life lived in radical amazement. Getting up in the morning and looking at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. To be spiritual, says Heschel, is to be amazed. But Brooks says, all too often the church, and I think he's addressing the faithful, that they have replaced the fountain of living waters with these dried-up cisterns. That they have made a lively, radical obedience to legalism. And he says, and then this is an amazing, there's a whole section that he says, he's addressing the secular people. He says, you should meet true believers. And then he introduces us to Audrey Assad. She was born in sort of a Protestant sect, then she became a Baptist, then a Presbyterian, and now she's a Catholic, and has been that for 10, 15 years. And she is a terrific singer. You can listen to her on YouTube, but not now. Audrey Assad. And what Brooks then says is how her songs show authenticity, humility, deep fervor, a great desire to be a dedicated Christian, and yet now and again baffled by the terrible things that go around. Okay, I'm going to just close with this this David Brooks thing. He says this. He says, if you are a secular person and you're curious about how believers experience their faith, he says, you might start with Augustine's famous passage, what do I love when I love my God? And especially, he says, the way Augustine experiences the world, but then mysteriously surpasses the world. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. This is what Augustine says in the Confessions. And it asks the question, what do I love when I love God? He says, it is not physical beauty, nor temporal glory, nor the brightness of light dear to earthly eyes, nor the sweet melodies of all kinds of songs, nor the gentle odor of flowers and ointments and perfumes, nor manna or honey, nor limbs welcoming the embrace of the flesh. It is none of these that I love when I love my God. Yet, There is a light I love, and a food, and a kind of embrace when I love my God. A light, voice, odor, food, embrace of my innerness, where my soul is flooded by light, which space cannot contain, where there is sound that cannot cease, where there is perfume which no breeze can disperse, where there is taste for food no amount of eating can lessen, and where there is a bond of union that no satiety can part. This is what I love when I love my God. What St. Augustine there is saying, I think, is exactly how Brooks says he experiences the world and then mysteriously surpasses the world. There's another phrase by St. Augustine which says, "We have heard the fact, let us find the mystery." It's the kind of seeing that you and I are engaged in when we take communion. We see the bread, but we see beyond the bread the body of Christ. We taste the wine, but we see beyond the wine and taste the blood of Christ. We see our neighbor, we see the rest of creation, but we see beyond them and see them as bridges, as portals into communion with God, so that all of life is lived in amazement. All of life is lived in communion with God. If we as a church were to live and live out of that, I would think we might just entice the secular person to come and hear and see the goodness of the olive tree and to be grafted into that tree. You know, Paul is in anguish. He struggles with his kinsmen not joining in this great mission of bringing the redemption of God's promises to all the world. And in the end, of course, he concludes with a doxology, right? He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" You see, there's a couple of things. First of all, this falling, it's not what sometimes in our theology we talk about an eternal decree. That they are just damned, period. From the beginning. But Paul says, if they were to come, if you who have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive, how much more will those natural branches be grafted back into their olive, into the olive tree? I remember my teacher, Henry Staub, saying that the God of the philosophers is a God of decrees. The God of the scriptures is a God who rolls with the punches. And in the end, he will be triumphant. He will be triumphant. And then he says, it is impossible. God is inscrutable. But he finds great comfort in the inscrutability of God, in the fact that he can't comprehend how God is working out his great plan to redeem all of his creation. But it's in that sense that this whole section is like a psalm. Psalms often begin with agonizing questions and bringing the agony before the face of God. And then the psalm will rehearse the mighty acts of God, just as you might rehearse the mighty acts of God. Being born in the manger, being crucified on Golgotha, having been raised and exalted. And then you come at the end of the psalm and you end with praise, with exaltation. You trust this God. You just trust him. All will be well. This God, the root of the olive tree, is a God who is gracious, who sought us, not because we were so good, quite to the contrary. We were his enemies. We're full of ourselves. But he sought us and loved us and died for us so that we might be included in that renewed creation. The rich root of the olive tree. into which we've been grafted. Praise be to God. Amen.